that for the beginning, but Acts chapter 23. For those of you visiting with us today, we're going through the book of Acts, working our way section by section, chapter by chapter, sometimes shorter units, other times longer units, and today we're taking the whole chapter because I'm getting anxious about moving things along towards Advent. And let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing things that we have encountered and learned by the instruction of your Holy Spirit in the work of Luke in the book of Acts. We thank you for also teaching us that in the same way as the prophets of old, but the writers of the New Testament are carried along by your Spirit, and you cause them to write your word. We thank you that your word is given to us as if it were breathed out by you. It's your breath. And we pray that you will bless us with an encounter with yourself through your word, that you will clarify for us our relationship together, and that you will instruct us as citizens of heaven living in relationship with you. So we pray that you will bless us with your Spirit, the same Spirit that you used to cause Luke to write this word, and that Spirit will lead us into the truth of your word. And we pray that you glorify yourself in and through your word and the reading and preaching of your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So the verse just before, 22:30, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, that is the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. And it's with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging that he tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he sent two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive, and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This much that we read from God's Word, but I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline in your bulletin. And we look at this passage and we read the text and we say, what is going on? I mean, what a mishmash of everything, right? And we ask, what is Luke doing? I mean, has Luke now suddenly become Shakespearean? I mean, is he using farce? Is he trying to set up sides for the purpose of argument? Gary, if you'd help her, please. And is he trying to be funny? And it's hard to figure this out. At the simplest form of the story, though, we see this tribune, and we see him used consistently throughout all of these stories related to Paul. And he is the one who has been appointed by God as Paul's protector. And yet we hear him saying, almost in comedy form, I just want to get to the bottom of this. What's going on? I don't understand what is going on. And then we see Paul acting a bit like a hothead. I mean, do we dare say that about him? We saw that Luke used language with the John Mark incident to say that Paul kind of blew a cork. And so here again, he seems like he's, a little bit of a self-advocate. And we see the defenders of justice as the people of God, because that's who the Old Testament people are supposed to be, right? Let justice roll on like a river. And righteousness like a never-ending stream. And they're acting like a bunch of gang members. They're a street mob. And what is going on? And they're headed up by an old-time Chicago mobster. But at the end, we see that it's all about the Lord Christ and His plan for Paul. And we discern from that He wants to use us as well. So we see, first of all, that Christ calls Paul to testify. Point A, the tribune seeks the real reason. And the first thing that verse 1 shows us in the story of this text, and you have to know this, people, is that the tribune is in control. He organized the meeting. If you read commentaries on this, they go crazy about how this can happen in a meeting of a Sanhedrin. This is not a Sanhedrin meeting. This is the tribune's meeting. Yes, he invites the Sanhedrin to come, and he has a single purpose. What is the real reason that you people hate him so much and you cause all this trouble? Why are you attempting to kill him? Well, in the end, we have to wait till the end to really figure that out. But it settles all the debate about this being an irregular Sanhedrin meeting. It settles why a Gentile is permitted to be in a Sanhedrin meeting. And all these things that scholars go crazy about, when they're simply trying to find an original thought to put in their commentary. This isn't the Sanhedrin meeting. This is the tribune's meeting. It's his show. He called the meeting. He calls it to session. He invites the people to come. He commanded them under his authority to show up. And they do. And then we see second, here's Paul. Paul, this human messenger, and he is surly, grumpy, and strategic. Right? I mean, previously, Luke told us that he had a little bit of a temper, or he was a little prickly, shall we say. And that's helpful. It reminds us, as great as Paul is, it was, but is in the biblical story, he is human. He's a man. He wrestles with the same things that we wrestle with. And if we don't discern that about him, then we think about him in the category of being an angel or something really exceptional in that. So he's exceptional, but he's exceptional as a man serving Christ. Exceptional as one who understands the call of Christ upon his life. But when push comes to shove, he gets as grumpy as you and I do. He feels pain the same way we did and do. And it gives us the hope that God may be pleased to use us even to testify to the reality of Christ. So really, the Tribune set this whole meeting up as a gentleman's meeting. That's what he has in mind. And, you know, Paul doesn't have his best day. He's not a gentleman, and neither is the high priest. And then others suggest that we give him some slack. I mean, he's just been beaten within an inch of his life. He had buckled under the weight of chains designed to punish, as we saw last week, that they didn't want to just secure him. They wanted to weigh him down with chains so heavy that they crack ribs. And so give Paul a little bit of a break today when he's brought back again to say, why are you here? And he says, I don't know why I'm here. I was just testifying to Christ. And they're throwing chains on me and they're beating me up and they're what? The stress is evident. And he becomes grumpy and strategic, if not manipulative. And look what he does. He knows these men of the Sanhedrin. No, he never was a member of the Sanhedrin. So where do commentators get that stuff? I don't know. He was never a member, but he met with them. He met with them. They gave him the orders to go to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. They gave him the written orders to go and to find people and bring them back to them to be charged. So he knows them. He recalls the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he knows some of them by face and by name. And some were probably in the study groups with him as Pharisees. And he refers to them as a lawyer, and he divides the crowd. And all of a sudden, he throws out a topic, and he knows that they're going to be spitting mad at each other, and all of a sudden, he just, I'm not the focus anymore. They're going to get going on each other, and they do. They take the bait. And a defendant stands up, and he says, well, how do we know? I mean, maybe an angel, maybe something. You know, there is a resurrection, so we're siding with him now. And all of a sudden, the thing goes so crazy that the Tribune pulls him out because he thinks they're going to tear him apart. I mean, literally, one side wants to grab him by the arm, and the other one has to grab him by the arm, and they're going to pull him in two. And so the Tribune rushes in again. And then we meet the high priest. And the high priest, I mean, honestly, he sounds like a mafia leader in a cheap movie. Somebody smash him in the mouth. Right? And that unleashes all sorts of speculation. And some want to know if Luke is quietly revealing the inner Ananias. That yes, he was the high priest, but he had actually not been selected by the Sanhedrin. He had been appointed by a Roman leader in 47. He himself led a riot in 52. He was dismissed in 58, and he was assassinated by Jewish guerrillas in 66. Not a typical high priest resume. And Josephus calls him, quote, an insolent, bad-tempered man. John Stott tells us that he had his own gang of thugs who would go into the outlying areas of Israel and steal the tithes from the priests. He would hoard the money, he'd sell the food in the markets and have them bring the money back to him. Josephus said that he had rooms that were so filled with coin that he couldn't put another coin in them. Here's this guy acting like a mobster. And in this mess of human motivation, self-preservation, sin, something comes clear. In verse 11, the Lord Christ affirms that he is protecting his servant because his commission is not yet finished. That Christ reaffirms his call upon Paul. And he reaffirms the importance of witness, bearing testimony in Jerusalem and in Rome. And so we see point D, Christ affirms his witness. Luke tells us the tribune is in charge. He called the assembly. He wants to discern the real reason, and here it is. Here is the real reason. Paul is accused by Jewish leaders because he had been called to testify to the Lord Christ, and that puts him in conflict with their religion, with their worldview, with everything that they stand for. And Jesus affirms three things about Paul. First of all, he reaffirms Paul and he tells him, take courage. Be strong in this. And second, the Lord Christ reaffirmed Paul's work in Jerusalem. And he speaks more graphically than our English translations can convey. Jesus, as the Lord Christ, tells Paul, for as you have thoroughly testified, he takes the word to testify and he adds an intensifier to it. And he says, as you have thoroughly testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, and wow, what a commendation. You have thoroughly testified about me. You did your job well, Paul. You did it very well in Jerusalem. And we just hit the pause button there. And is there a sense where God might want to encourage you and me in that regard? That here's the situation. When you look at Paul, it looks like things are not working so good, right? I mean, he showed up to testify, he gets beaten, creates this turmoil, people want to tear him in half, people still want to kill him. He's under protection of a legal officer, and protection means spending his night in jail. Think, this isn't working so well. And Jesus says, you thoroughly testified about me. It's working just like I want. And you know, it applies in a way that we look at the situation around our lives and we discredit ourselves. And we say, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. I can't say it in a good way. Or we try and say it and we say, well, that didn't work very good. Now they're mad at me. Well, these people are mad at Paul. And, you know, we think that because we know our secrets, we can't be of any use to him. But God knows our secrets. God knew Abraham's secrets. He knew how Abraham was trying to manipulate the plan instead of just follow along, taking a wife that he didn't want him to take. God knows David's secrets. He knew that he was secretly a voyeur, that he'd become an adulterer, and even worse. And yet, those are men that God exalts because God somehow chooses to work in this to see what he is doing as more important than what they are doing. And to see that what he is doing and what he did in Christ actually atones for and satisfies his own wrath against their sin. And that's what God says to you and me. That in Jesus Christ, his death has paid our sin. And God no longer has a chip on his shoulder with regard to looking at us. When we think that God is against us in a situation, we think that because we don't understand the effect of what he's done for us and what he's given us. He wants us to be free with respect to relationship. To know that Christ has cleansed us from not only the sins of yesterday and the sins of this morning and the sins of the time in this worship service, he's even cleansed us of the sins tomorrow and the rest of the week and the month and the year and the next year. And now he says to us, I just want you to bear witness or testify to me. Just proclaim the reality of Christ in your life to the people around you. And that's what Paul is doing. And Jesus himself comes to him and says, you have thoroughly testified. You know, he's telling him in all this that I've got this situation under control. You have done exceptionally well. And just as you did exceptionally well in Jerusalem, you will testify in Rome. And wow, the gates break. He's going to Rome. It doesn't matter what happens. Paul is going to Rome because the Lord Christ has declared he's going to Rome. His testimony is going to Rome. And you know, if Paul had gotten killed, the story of Paul would go to Rome. The testimony is going to Rome. But because he wants him physically to go to Rome, he keeps him alive. Second point, that Christ calls Paul to continue service. He's keeping the witness alive. Because he wanted him to testify as he did in Jerusalem, he preserved his life and he did not allow the thugs of Iconium or Thessalonica to kill him. When he was stoned and left for dead, when he was beaten those five times, he was brought around so that he could testify in Jerusalem. And even more, now he has to go to Rome. And Luke uses the strongest language that he can show through that favorite little Greek word of mine, dei. And he said, it is necessary to the plan of God for you to testify in Rome. You will be kept alive because it is God's plan for you to testify in Rome. Almighty God calls, Almighty God wills, his necessary plan that you, Paul, will be in Rome. And so he's going to protect him to that very point. And how does he protect him? We see the story. He allows Paul's nephew to overhear the plot. And what is the miracle there? Is the miracle that the nephew hears it, or is the miracle that people believe him when he goes to tell the story? You know, I mean, the centurion listens, the tribune listens, and he not only listens, he is all in. He commits, I don't know, I forget what the scholars say, 67% of his force. He commits the majority of his own army and force units to protect Paul. Not to protect Jerusalem at the moment. Not to protect himself and the garrison. That away they go to make sure Paul gets to Caesarea. And it's 35 miles one night, and people say, oh, that's too far. You can't go 35 miles in a night. Well, they're lazy people. You can go 35 miles in a night. And away they go. And the witness is protected. And in that point that Paul is called, and Paul testifies to the reality of being a citizen living for Christ. And that's our last point, and that's the point of confusion. In chapter 22 or 23, verse 1, we read about Paul's good conscience, and everybody goes nuts over that. But we need to understand what exactly he's saying. And we need to understand Luke's emphasis. So let's go all the way back to Luke chapter 1. We said all along the Gospel of Luke was book 1 and the book of Acts is book 2 of a two-part writing. We saw when we were studying those two books together that the ascension of Christ is the linchpin, the wagon pin that keeps the two together. And we've repeatedly been reminded that both of the writings are addressed to the same guy, Theophilus. And Luke even tells us why he was motivated. He was motivated to communicate to Theophilus in Luke 1 verse 4, so that you may have the certainty of the things you have been taught. And you take that last phrase, the certainty of the things you have been taught, and literally in Luke's language he says, concerning the things you were catechized. So we know that catechism had a precise, specific practice in this history to talk about the systematic teaching of the church. And we infer that Theophilus was actually raised in the church. And now he's got a government job or something because Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. And he'd become a man of some status. But the other word, the precise word that Luke wants to say is that the point of your catechesis was so that you may have certainty. And in Luke's language, he says so that you may have the asphalt foundation of understanding. Asphalt foundation. Now, why does that matter to us? Because that's the word the tribune uses. I want to know the asphalt for these charges. I want to get down to the very bottom. And Luke doesn't use that word. He uses it at the beginning. He uses it here. Luke is connecting our minds through vocabulary. And sadly, in reading English, we don't know that. But scholars tell us that there are a good many words Luke could have used. And so they affirm to us that this word is intentional, that we're reminded of the foundation and teaching, the foundation God alone created, the foundation of testimony, and we're reminded that that is what's going on here. And so in God's sovereignty, he uses similar words, and the Holy Spirit uses Luke in a way to convey similar ideas. And in fact, he does that again, because he uses a word in our text that he only uses two other times in the entire New Testament. And it's when Paul says, "I have lived my life. Brothers, I have lived my life," verse 1. Now, sadly, the ESV inverts the word order from the way Paul spoke. And so, in English, it puts the emphasis on Paul's good conscience. Brothers, in all good conscience, I've lived as a citizen. And then we see that good conscience and we just go, whoa, time out, Paul. How can your conscience be clear? Weren't you at the feet of Stephen? Weren't you part of the hit squad that was going to Damascus? And now you tell us that you have a good conscience? But in Greek grammar, it doesn't work that way. It's that Paul's conscience in Greek grammar is modifying his citizenship. That's what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about his conscience. He's talking about his citizenship. He's talking about his life oriented toward God, and he has a good conscience about that. And he is saying that his manner of life, his citizenship, that's the rare word, because he could have just said manner of life. He could have said that in five different ways in his own language. But he chooses to use the word citizenship that only appears three times, the other two in Philippians. If we go to Philippians 3:20, we see him talking about that their citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. And so we think about that in concert with chapter 23, and we hear Paul saying to the tribune and to the Sanhedrin, if you kill me, my conscience tells me that's all right, because I have a citizenship in heaven. I have a citizenship toward God. And you can see why Ananias wanted to smash him on the mouth for that. Because Paul is saying, my future in Christ is secure and yours isn't. He's saying your whole system is unfulfilled. And so, yeah, somebody smash him in the mouth. Where Ananias is at, you get it. And that's the real threat in the context of this passage. The Jews would have killed him in the beginning had the tribune not intervened. They affirm now that they want to kill him. A group conspires to kill him. And yet, we understand Paul in the language of citizenship. And we go to Philippians 1:27, because there it is again. Only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That Paul is talking about a manner of living that is to be directed specifically towards the gospel of Christ. And so, the point is, point D, that we have to understand what's in Paul's mind. And we have to understand how the Holy Spirit is causing Luke to record this. And we don't get to define the verses the way we want. We don't get to pick phrases out and say, well, I see this word, and that's a big deal. We have to know how they fit together in grammar. And we have to trust the language scholars and people that read the language to see the main point is Paul's emphasis on his citizenship. And what has Paul said about being a citizen with God? And how much of that, as much as you know of Paul, how much of that relationship as a citizen with God do you think Paul would take credit for? Precious little, right? None. Doesn't he speak about, in the context of citizenship in Philippians chapter 3, I had it all. And I considered everything as loss compared to the sake of knowing Christ. I did nothing in this. It's all gone. And so, he is describing in the context of Philippians 1 this manner of life before God. It is the manner of life of people standing firm in one spirit. It is people having one mind. It is people striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It is people not being frightened by opponents. All this is from Philippians 1. It's the context of Paul talking about his manner of life, his citizenship. It sounds a lot like Acts 23. It's like when Paul's writing Philippians, he's thinking about this situation in Jerusalem. And Paul's point in applying the words to the Philippians is to say to them, you as a congregation now need to know that there is a manner of life that God has laid out before you in Christ. And for them, it's a call to unity. And so he says to them, strive side by side. Strive for the faith of the gospel. And in 129, Philippians 129, Paul says, striving for the gospel in unity may involve some suffering. It's like Paul's thinking back of this whole situation. He's writing it down now. In Philippians 3, he says, the life of the old code is absolutely nothing. In fact, nothing surpasses the worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, not living by the law, not the righteousness God grants that depends by law, but the righteousness that God grants that comes by faith. It's the righteousness of Christ that manifests us. And so for Paul to live with a good conscience is to know that God made him alive when he was dead in sin. He has no conscience to appeal to other than the conscience of Christ. That it is God who did everything. He was dead in sin. It's the confidence of loss and being bound and not being in chains any longer because he is free in Christ and Christ alone. It's a hope of citizenship before God. That's what he is saying. That his citizenship is not oriented toward the law, to the works of the law, to the activities of the situation in Jerusalem. His citizenship has a single orientation toward God. And he says, of that, my conscience is clear. In other words, Paul is simply telling them that he is a redeemed person. In the context of the New Testament, when we take Paul's teaching, we don't just pull out one phrase and put him on a spit and roast him for it. We see what he has said all along. Paul has said, I have nothing. I had it all and I gave it all up and it's nothing to me. The only thing that matters to me is Christ. He's the one that says, apart from Christ, we're dead. In Christ, we have life. We're alive. Apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. But in Christ, we are slaves to righteousness. We're totally transformed. It's a completely different future, a completely different orientation. That Paul downplayed at every turn anything of who he was as a man to exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to say that Paul is in this place saying, well, my conscience is clear and you guys are a bunch of dummies, doesn't wash. We hear what he is saying, that I am oriented toward God in Christ and that gives me clarity. The main phrase is, my manner of life is toward God in Christ, and that gives me a good conscience. That he knows that he has been cleansed in Christ, so his mind is clear. His natural mind? No, he would never defend his natural mind. Go read Paul. His natural manner of life, he would never defend that. Never. Go read him. But the benefits that come in Christ? Absolutely. The benefits that come in Christ are a transformation for him. They are complete newness for him, a complete redirection for him. And when we listen to those words in context for the church, we realize that he is calling the church to a single purpose, to unity in Christ. He's telling the Philippians, lay aside your differences and get yourself focused upon the single citizenship in God in Christ. And that's our hope. That's our hope. The hope of knowing that God united him to Christ in his death and resurrection so that he could proclaim to the church that we are a new creation in Christ. And that is simply our hope. To know in ourselves and of ourselves that we're only sin and disappointment. That there is no amount of merit or works or gain or goodness that we could ever stack up to say, have I paid my entrance fee yet? We couldn't get enough. We could never, ever get enough. Our heart is deceitful above all things, that the prophet says, who can know the human heart? I mean, it's so bad you'd never figure that thing out. And God tells the prophet Ezekiel to proclaim to the people that I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart that will cause you to be a new person. I will give you an atoning sacrifice that will set you free. You yourselves will continue to profane my name, but I will come and I will do it myself in Ezekiel 24, and I personally will shepherd my people. And he fulfills his word. And you and I have a new heart. And we have new hope. We have a new citizenship. A citizenship oriented toward God because we have the reality of Jesus Christ. That he made us alive who were dead in sin. And he gave us, as the catechism says, that deep-rooted understanding and conviction to know Christ. That he even had to do that. There is nothing that we can argue in good conscience before God. He has done everything. He has persuaded us in our inner being that his word is resonating the truth of Christ. He is testifying to Christ for us, and he's calling us to testify for Christ to those around us. That we've been given a new heart. We've been given a new hope. We've been given a new citizenship. We've been given a new message. And to that Christ, we testify. And God protects our living so that we can testify to Christ. He protects every day so that things do not come to us by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Might be prosperity, might be poverty, might be health, might be sickness. It is bringing us to the point so that we will know and affirm the reality of Jesus Christ. That is, God is working in you and me, as helpless as we are, to bring glory to his name. He's calling us to respond to him in glorifying him for his redemption in Christ, and to realize that he has made us citizens of something entirely new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have granted a citizenship of heaven, that you have granted a manner of life on earth that reflects that citizenship of heaven, that you are calling us to an orientation towards yourself because you have produced all the work and you have given us the message and you employ us in your service. Father, we ask nothing of you in help beyond that you manifest your glory through our brokenness, our continued sinfulness, and our feeble efforts even to explain Christ. That you will do your work to affirm a new heart, to cause that new heart to reverberate and resound, so that we would have confidence and that we would rescue the perishing. And you will extend the wonders of your saving grace until Christ comes again. Father, strengthen us as a community of citizens. Strengthen our manner of life in unity, in like-minded nature because we take on the mind of Christ, as people devoted to your word and committed to one another. So build us with the unity of a hand to a foot, an elbow to a toe, a living organism to bring honor and glory to your name, using only your word to proclaim your glory and your praise. For you are worthy of all honor and power and glory and praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name.